The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 20th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the Trinity Baptist Annual Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
In these 2 hours, I want to set before you what I have called, again, typical Puritan fashion, because I don't have that gift of nice, succinct, terse, catchy sermon titles, a challenge to pursue personal holiness and likeness to Christ as a primary ministerial passion. And as there are three primary colors, yellow, red, and blue, from which the full spectrum of colors is composed, I believe the scriptures set before us some primary ministerial passions that ought both to drive and to regulate how we think, how we spend our time, how we expend our energies as the servant of God. One of those passions is being highlighted in the theme of this conference, namely, preach the word. I trust it is a passion of every one of us gathered here to be a Bible-saturated, accurate, passionate, and pointed preacher of the Word of God. And that passion has its taproots in some of those watershed texts which tell us what we are to be about as the servants of Christ. Such passages as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, do your utmost, the imperative of spoudazo, do your utmost continually to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who has no legitimate cause of shame before God or man, cutting a straight course, handling aright, apportioning out properly the word of truth. Or that well-known passage in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering as the internal disposition and teaching as the substance of what you are conveying. So that, I say, is one of those primary ministerial passions to be determined by the grace of God to be everything wrapped up in that imperative, a preacher of the word. But in these two sessions, I want to demonstrate from the scriptures that another of those primary passions of every man of God should be that of pursuing personal holiness of heart and life, a holiness patterned after our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may respond by saying, well, shouldn't that be the passion of every true Christian? Well, yes, it should be, because to every true believer, God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so there is no double standard for the people of God in general and the servants of God in particular, but surely the scriptures make plain that there is an intensified standard. Whereas, as we saw the other night, to all of the people of God at Philippi, Paul says that you are to aim at being blameless. For those who aspire to the office of oversight, shepherding in the flock of God, the scripture says the bishop, the overseer, the little particle of necessity, they must be blameless. All of the people of God ought to be. Those who sit where you sit and stand where I stand must be blameless. And that's why I was bold to say this is not an unattainable standard. In fact, if you're not a blameless man, you don't belong sitting there. I don't belong standing here. Must be blameless. And so though the call to personal holiness, likeness to Christ, goes out to all of the people of God in general, It comes to us as the servants of God with a heightened and intensified pressure, and we ought to feel that pressure in our consciences before God. And what I propose to do in this first hour is to set forth the biblical and theological basis for this challenge to such a life, and then, God helping me in the second hour, the biblically warranted means to pursue that challenge. So then, in this hour, what is the biblical and theological basis for this challenge that I'm issuing to you this morning to pursue holiness and likeness to Christ as a primary ministerial passion? Well, my answer in short is simply this: nothing more and nothing less than the purpose and activity of the triune God in redemptive grace warrants this challenge. On what basis do I challenge you to make personal holiness, ongoing conformity to Christ, a primary ministerial passion? I answer, it rests down upon nothing more and nothing less than the purpose and activity of the triune God in redemptive grace. While I trust we are persuaded from the Scriptures that there is an undiluted unity of will and purpose within the triune Godhead in all of his purposes and works, we discover from Scripture that in the unfolding of the plan of redemption, certain acts and purposes are specifically said to be the activity of the Father, some others of the Son, and others of the Holy Spirit within that larger framework of oneness of will and purpose within the triune God. So that whatever is said of the Father's distinctive work, it is never the Father against or without the will of the Son and the Spirit, and likewise with the Son and the Spirit. And theologians have come up with their lovely Latin phrases to express that reality. But the Scriptures do set before us that in the scheme of redemption, both in its divine purpose and its application, there are distinctive things attributed primarily to the Father, others to the Son, and others to the Spirit. And my fundamental thesis is that when we look at those passages, we find, among other things, that this matter of personal holiness and conformity to Christ is central to God's redemptive purposes and his redemptive activities. Consider with me two texts with respect to God the Father in his electing love and predestinating choice and purpose. The first, the familiar words in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle is giving this eulogy, speaking well of his God, and he calls upon the people of God to engage with him in speaking well of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He wants the people of God to be taken up in praise and wonder and speaking well of their gracious God and his redemptive purposes, purchase and application of that redemption in this Trinitarian hymn of praise to God. But he begins then with this God who has blessed us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he traces back to the very taproots of all of those blessings in the elective purposes of God the Father, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he chose us that we should be holy and without blemish before him. And I believe the preferred reading is to attach the in love to verse 5, in love having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God the Father is to be spoken well of, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and going to the deepest level of the taproots of that blessing, and beyond that we cannot go, this is the God who chose us, who selected us, who marked us out and appointed us to salvation, chose us in Christ, in connection with Christ, in some way in a pre-temporal union with his Son. To what end? That we should be holy and without blemish before him. He sees us in terms of what we will become in Adam. Blemished, distorted, grossly perverted image bearers of himself, vile, polluted, under wrath, yet in eternal selective love, he marks out those whom he will give to his Son in the covenant of redemption, whom the Son will assume as those for whom he must live and die. And his purpose was that these distorted, grotesque, polluted, vile image bearers should be holy and without blemish. They should be set apart unto him from what they were in Adam and what they had become of their solidarity in Adam. He has purposely chosen them that they should be holy and without blemish. And I don't believe he is speaking here of the blemishlessness that comes with the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, but that down to the very core of their existential being, they should ultimately have all the distortion, all of the pollution, all of the twistedness cleansed, renewed, rectified, until once again they are what God made man to be, his perfect image. Let us make man after our likeness and image. And his purpose in redemptive grace, particularly in his electing grace, is that that image will be fully restored, chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. In other words, and I shall never forget the first time I read this, as long as God has had being, his love has been set upon his chosen ones. It's an astounding thought. How long has had God had being? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And to think that we were upon his mind and heart as long as he has had being, with a view that we should be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that the intention of that blessing, traced to its taproots in his free sovereign love, is that his image be fully restored, we should be wholly, totally, completely set apart unto him from sin and without blemish. Then when we turn to Romans chapter 8, we find the same purpose coming to expression with a measure of refinement. And this is why I have used the two words, the pursuit of personal holiness and likeness to Christ, and holiness after the pattern of our Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 8, you know the verses as well as I do, that we are those who need the confidence that in all of the tangledness of our lives, there is a God constantly at work. He's never taking his hand off. He's engineering, ordering, directing all things, working together for good, even to them that are called according to purpose. They have been called in perfect consonance with the divine purpose. And that purpose is the free, sovereign, loving will of God. So he goes on to say, for whom he foreknew. That is, those upon whom he set his love beforehand, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. When God set his love upon us with the intention of bringing us within the orbit of redemptive privileges and redemptive grace, it was to this end that when he was done, we would be perfectly conformed to the moral likeness of his Son, that when God gathers his family together in the last day, he will be the chief among them, the firstborn, the true heir of all things, who shares his heirship with us. And the family likeness will be extensive in every single one of them, that when you look upon the firstborn and look down from him to the family, you distinguish the family likeness in every single one of them. We have reason to believe we'll retain many of our individual characteristics. When John sees the redeemed multitude, he sees them still with their ethnic and national and tribal identities out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. But amidst all of that beautiful diversity, there will be a family likeness that is absolutely unmistakable. Sometimes when I meet families who've been helped by my ministry and maybe corresponded to them and I've been with them and I've never met them, I meet the whole family and you look at them sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6. Some instances recently I went into a church that a number of people have 7 to 9 kids. And often you look at them and you say, well, in those 4, the family likeness is unmistakable. Stick those 4 kids amongst 100 kids, set their parents in front of them, you could pick them all out, those 4. But often there's 1 or 2 others. You say, where in the world did you come from? No features that really resemble the parents. There'll be none of that when the elder brother gathers his family together. He looks just like Jesus. He acts just like Jesus. He desires just like Jesus. He wills just like Jesus. That was the intention of God, whom he foreknew. He predestined, he determined that they shall bear perfectly the likeness of his Son. And when he's done with us, we will have perfected spirits inhabiting deathless bodies, and the Bible calls that glorification. And Paul goes on to say, God is going to realize the accomplishment of his purpose for whom he foreordained, and remember to what he foreordained them, total conformity to his Son. He begins it when he calls them. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what is glorification? It's the completion of that divine purpose. When our perfected spirits will inhabit deathless bodies, and we shall be forever with the Lord in the new heavens and in the new earth. Brethren, think what that will mean. If you could have a perfected spirit for 30 minutes right now, you know what would happen? Your body would burn out before the 30 minutes passed. If you had a spirit capable here and now of keeping the first commandment, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, perfectly loving your neighbor as yourself. Imagine a spirit suffused with both an unchallenged desire and a plenary capacity to keep that command. You ain't got the stuff in that body to do it, nor do I. But in the age to come, a perfected spirit with nothing but holy passions and holy desires and holy ambitions and holy responses and reactions to others, inhabiting a deathless body that will need no sleep to carry out its heavenly tasks. That's glorification. And no wonder John said, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And why Paul said, a time is coming when our blessed Lord shall fashion the body of our humiliation like unto the body, now notice, of his glory. While his resurrection body in those 40 days had capacities unique to it, it wasn't yet the body of his glory. It was still suited in some ways to life on earth, and yet in other ways for the life of heaven. He could pass through the walls, the doors being shut. He's walking with a couple of people, sits down for a meal, the next thing you know, boom, he's gone, he's found somewhere else. But it's the body of his glory. What physical capacities does our exalted Lord now possess at the right hand of the Father? And our perfected bodies will be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. So we see in the Father's loving purpose and choice of specific sinners to be the recipients of grace, holiness and likeness to his Son are central to that purpose, not peripheral, central to that saving purpose. Well, then secondly, consider God the Son in the actual procurement of our redemption by his saving acts. When the eternal Word took to himself a human soul and body in Mary's womb, was it only to create the fabric by which to construct a robe of righteousness, which by imputation could be placed upon us? Was it only to that end? Was it only that through death, the writer to Hebrews, he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? Did he take true humanity to himself simply or only to have the stuff with which to create that robe of righteousness with which we would be clothed by imputation? Did he take flesh and blood only that he might die and thereby destroy him that had the power of death? No. He took that humanity to himself for other reasons that are central to his own conscious engagement in the work of our redemption. And we find that explicitly stated in Ephesians chapter 5. And as you well know, some of the richest theology set before us in the New Testament grows out of the most practical pastoral theology. It's when the apostle and the other writers are pressing the duties and responsibilities of believers that they show their taproots in the rich theology that is set before us. And certainly we have that in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's taking us bozos who have a wedding ring on and sitting us down and saying, now listen to me, you men. She's not just there to wash your dirty underwear and your dirty socks and put some meals on the table and plant a kiss on your cheek and give you thrills in bed. You husbands, listen to me. Love your wives. And then he puts two equal signs. Overwhelming responsibility, even as Christ loved the church. And then later on, even as you love yourself. I am to love this woman with a love that has some clear outlines of reflection to the love that drove my Lord to the agonies of the cross, giving up himself for me. And the love that I natively have for myself, that when my fingers pinched in the door, I immediately tracked it if I need to cleanse it and put a Band-Aid on it or go to the emergency room and get stitches. Everything else is put aside. I naturally love myself. I nourish and I cherish my own body. She is my body. I'm to nourish and cherish her. But now as Paul unfolds that duty, notice what he says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, set it apart unto himself, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the divine purpose in election should be realized. The same words are before us again, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, does that mean that the Lord poured out his life's blood to the end that he might present his church to him with only a beautiful wedding garment, but under the garment a bride who was still twisted and gnarled in moral perversity and stained and defiled? No! He died to have a bride that will be as beautiful within as her garment is beautiful without, that he might present that bride to himself, holy and without spot. Jesus died that you and I, as Christians, yes, and in a more intensified way, as those who traffic in preaching Christ and him crucified, the wonder of his death, the effects of his death, the purpose of his death, who among men should embody that purpose being worked out in intensified measure but those of us who are proclaiming it? If he died to have a people who are holy and without blemish, then surely as one who heralds the glory and the wonder and the privileges and the motives and the whole contours of Christian living that grow out of the cross, vibrant Christian living is cross-shaped living. And that's what we're trafficking in. And surely, brethren, what a contradiction. If we are not passionately pursuing the holiness and the conformity to Christ, the very things he died to have in his people. And then there is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Where the apostle begins chapter 2 by saying to Titus, as you not only supply things that are lacking in the government and oversight of the church, ordaining elders in every city, also speak the things that befit the sound or the healthy teaching. And then he gets specific. And let me just pause to say, this is why we believe in pointed, specific, applicatory preaching. Paul did not say, now Titus, speak the things that befit sound doctrine and the Holy Spirit will teach you what it is. And he'll teach the people what it is. Just tell them, live in a way consistent with the healthy doctrine I'm teaching you. I don't want to play Holy Spirit and tell you specifically what that means. Paul says to Titus, you better Give the Holy Spirit something to use to that end, namely that the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the aged women be reverent in demeanor, etc. And he focuses in upon all these various segments of people within the congregation, giving specific ethical conditioning of their consciences as to what it is to live a life that befits the healthy teaching of apostolic gospel. Having done that, he then, after dealing with servants or slaves, he says, here's the great end in view, verse 10. Not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may not dress themselves up in the doctrine of God, but that they may dress the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There's the doctrine of the gospel. Now he says, teach the people to live this way, that they may dress up that gospel and make it attractive. Why? Well, he goes on to say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust... Oh, you mean there still are such things as ungodliness and worldly lust? Christian liberty can't extend itself into the neutering of those words? No, it cannot. Some things are ungodly. And you and your people are not permitted to indulge in them as an expression of your liberty. Tell them to deny that which is inherently ungodly. And there are worldly lusts which must be denied, not covered with a canopy of askew doctrine of Christian liberty, instructing them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. On the positive side, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, why is this so vital? Why is this so important that I, Titus, labor to this end among the saints at Crete? He says, this is why. He says, because the Savior gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a people for his own possession, boiling with intense passion, zealous of good works. These things command and teach and reprove with all authority. And look at the last imperative. Let no man despise you. Despise you for what? The people would hear this read in their assemblies, no doubt. Don't despise Titus as an apostolic representative, being my alter ego among you for the ongoing maturation of the church. But is that all that's involved? I think not. Because he had said in verse 7, after giving this litany of specific directives, oh, by the way, Titus, everything you point out to others as the thing they should be, in all things, showing yourself an example, a tupos of good works, in everything to which you call others, go before them as their example. That if they say, Pastor Titus, what does that mean? You can say to them, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Oh, you say, but isn't that a unique apostolic privilege? No, it is not. For an apostle wrote to a church at Philippi and said in chapter 3 in verse 17, mark those among you who walk so as you have us for an example and follow them. Brethren, In everything to which we call our people, we are under a solemn obligation so to walk that when we call them to this lifestyle, they don't think lightly of us. They don't despise us, saying, big deal. He calls us to a life of being filled with the Spirit, manifesting ever-increasing aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the last of which is what? Self-control. And he hangs his big belly on the pulpit while he calls us to such a lifestyle. Let no man despise you. Be an example in all things. They see you get out of the car in the car park. When I have Brits among us, I don't call it parking lot, I call it car park. Automatically kicks in. And you get out your door and start walking. They see your wife sitting there. She gets out her door. They don't see you going around doing the little things that show she's important to you. Most of us will live and die and never be called to rescue our wives from a burning building in an act of momentary heroism. We show we really love her by the accumulation of the little tokens that she's our queen. We honor her. We help her on with her coat down in the foyer. And young men look and say, they've been married 35 years and he still treats her like he's courting her. That's what it means to love her as Christ loved the church, yes. To love her, yes, as he loves himself. Now you can trace that out in all kinds of areas, brethren. Let no man despise you. In all of those areas where God calls us to grow in conformity to his Son, and to a holiness that is concretized in these words, zealous of good works, works mandated by God, done out of gospel motives to the glory of God, done in the power of our union with Christ, in which we are conscious of our dependence upon God, but at the end of the day, zealous of good works, in all things showing ourselves an example of good works. My brothers, if Jesus died to this end, must not his purpose become our passion if we really love him? If our passion is that of the apostle as he articulates it in passages like Colossians 1, to present every man mature in Christ, must we not, with all the acknowledgments of our sins and our failures and the things that ooze out of our pastoral prayers, in which our people would have to be totally nuts to ever think that we claim perfection, that we've arrived? No, no. When we become their mouthpiece at the throne, we confess our sins. We acknowledge our dullness. We acknowledge our waywardness. But as they behold our lives, they can not only model their prayers after ours. Stark naked honesty before God at the throne of grace. But they see in us true progress in holiness and increasing conformity to Christ. Where once, perhaps, when our passions were stirred in our preaching or in our pastoral dealings, there were edges of irritation that we had to confess to God and to our people, now more of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ begins to ooze out in our labors publicly, privately, more thoughtfulness, more consideration. My brothers, Jesus died to make you such a man. He died to make me such a man. Well, what then of God the Holy Spirit? In the actual application of this salvation purposed by the Father, in which holiness and likeness to Christ is central, in this salvation procured by the Lord Jesus, by his perfect life under the law and his giving up himself to be our vicarious curse bearer, as we heard so movingly last night. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit when there is assigned to him a peculiar function in bringing that salvation home to those specific individual sinners chosen by the Father and purchased by the Son? Now, I know calling is attributed to the Father, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and some of our catechetical and confessional standards are a little bit imprecise when they attribute calling entirely to the Holy Spirit. I know that. You know that, so forget it, all right? But in terms of that which actually connects us vitally, experientially, to this salvation purposed and purchased then by the Son, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. There is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that is unto faith and repentance. And there is the gift of the Spirit, not a different spirit, not some post-conversion experience, but exegesis demands that we somehow express the difference between the work of the Spirit that is unto repentance and faith and the gift of the Spirit of adoption that is to faith. And Scripture makes that plain. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Received you the Spirit by the hearing of the law, the works of the law, or the hearing of faith. So, brethren, make that distinction in your ministry. And it's a little aside. Make that a part of your gospel appeal. Yes. Tell sinners, as God graciously commands them to repent and to believe, he promises to every penitent believer the gift of his Spirit to indwell them, to empower them, to suffuse them with motivation and grace to live the life to which God calls them. That's just a little pastoral theology on the side. But coming back now to our theme, why should I pursue holiness and likeness to Christ as a primary ministerial passion? I say, because when God the Holy Spirit applies this salvation, one of his dominant purposes is our holiness and conformity to Christ. Let's look at a couple of texts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God's free, loving choice of you is with respect to a salvation that has as its orbit two things: the sanctifying operation of the Spirit in conjunction with belief of the truth. So wherever an elect sinner is brought by the enabling, transforming, internal work of the Spirit to faith, he is also brought within the realm of the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit. He is fundamentally, radically separated from the world, from a life of willful, deliberate indifference to and violation of the law of God. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say, as by faith he is united to Christ, in union with Christ, he actually dies to sin. There is a radical severance to the dominion of sin, as radical as death separates us from this life and this world. That's what the Spirit does when he applies this salvation that has as its eternal purpose, I'm going to make him like Christ. I'm going to make him a holy man. When Christ went into the bowels of the abyss in the abandonment of Golgotha, what was his purpose? I want to have a bride that I can present to myself holy and without spot. Well, it's unthinkable that the Holy Spirit, who is of one will with the Son and the Father, would internally apply this salvation and not radically alter our relationship to this matter of holiness and likeness to Christ. So Paul gives thanks for these Thessalonians, not only that God chose them, but God called them in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth whereunto he called you through our gospel, and it will issue in obtaining the very glory of the resurrected Christ. But none will attain that glory but those who have entered into a salvation in sanctification of the Spirit as well as belief of the truth. Then 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained alike, no, shouldn't be 2 Peter, I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter, I'm sorry, 1 Peter, I am sorry. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect that is, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. As Peter thinks of those believers scattered through Asia Minor in all those various areas, how does he envision them? He envisions them as a people loved before him and chosen by God, but brought into the realm of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and unto and into a life of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit, in his regenerating work, imparts that heart of flesh into which he places his Spirit. And as God says in the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, I will cause them to keep my statutes and my judgments. Or in Jeremiah 32, I will put my fear within them that they may not depart from me. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He says, if I may say it and not be irreverent, the Father has chosen these, that they should be holy and without blemish before him. The Son has died to make them a holy people. What else can I do but so work as is within my power to take out that internal aversion to light and truth and holiness and pleasing God and serving God and radically change it and implant within them those perspectives and desires and capacities to be the obedient children of this gracious God. Well, brethren, I trust I've persuaded your judgment that God's great concern in redemptive grace is nothing less than that of taking these marred, twisted, grotesquely distorted, defiled, and polluted image bearers of God and radically and completely, ultimately restoring them to his image after the pattern of his own beloved Son. And my closing summary and application, just several things I want to say quickly. Number one, when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we are impregnated with a longing and a passion to become in the present that which we will be in the future. Let me repeat that. When we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we are impregnated with a longing and a passion to become in the present that which will characterize us in the future. And on what basis do I make such a dogmatic, passionate affirmation? On this basis, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it's not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we will see him even as he is. John says we all know what we're going to be like when God's done with us. We're going to be like Christ, totally conformed to Christ. But he doesn't stop there. What's the next verse? And everyone that hath this hope set on him is continually purifying himself, even as he is pure. God impregnates us to be with a passion to be now what we shall be then. That's why here and now our greatest grief and burden and irritation is that God has not chosen to give us now what we long to have now and what we shall have then. That's why the Christian life has all these contradictions. That's why I believe Romans 7:14 and following is speaking of the ongoing existential awareness of this in the heart of a true believer. It's not the whole doctrine of the Christian life, but it is a vital aspect of it. Rabbi Duncan, of whom we heard last night, he captured this reality so perceptively and strikingly. He wrote these words. Nobody's perfect. He said those words are the hypocrite's pillow. They are the true believer's bed of thorns. My brother, I believe the host and hostess at Trinity have given you nice, comfortable beds. But they can't remove your bed of thorns if you're the real deal. John Owen was bold enough to say, quote, he to whom the reality of his remaining sin is not his greatest grief and burden is no true Christian. That's what makes you wonder why the health, wealth, and prosperity guys are followed by their thousands. Because for those people, their greatest concern and grief and burden is their physical sickness, their semi-poverty, their frustrations, not sin. Is Owen overstating the case? I don't believe so. I believe he and Rabbi Duncan are stating reality, brethren. And surely then, if you and I are trafficking in the stuff of expounding and applying those biblical truths focused on God's redemptive purposes, provisions, and activities, we, above all men, ought to exemplify that we have internalized and are passionately pursuing that holiness and likeness to Christ, which are central to the whole redemptive purpose and activity of our blessed triune God. I close with directing your attention to the Apostle's words in 1 Thessalonians in this hour. 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1. The apostle writes, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. We are persuaded of your election by your evident effectual calling. Our gospel did not simply come framed in apostolic accuracy and bounce off your ears. The Holy Spirit took that gospel, and by his mysterious, efficacious work, he brought you to faith. And he goes on in this chapter to say what the evidences of that were. They had joy in receiving that word in the midst of affliction. They became followers of the apostles and other exemplary believers. The word of God sounded out from them. They turned to God from their idols with a disposition of submission. They turned to serve as a bondslave this God. All of those were evidences that the gospel had come not in word only, but also in power. But notice what Paul inserts. He said, we know your election because of your effectual calling, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. He said, just as we are confident of your election in the face of your effectual calling and the transformation flowing from it, you know the manner of men we were for your sake. For your sake we brought the gospel, but for your sake we manifested a lifestyle as well. And what was that lifestyle? Turn over to chapter 2, where he delineates it in specifics. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also. What you saw is what God saw. What you knew, God knew. They weren't two different things. You are witnesses and God how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. Brethren, I ask you a simple question. Must we put a fence around that text and cover it with a big capital A? That's for apostles only. Or can we say, by the grace of God, I want to be able to say to my people, you are witnesses, and so is God, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. I come right back full circle to where I began. I challenge you, my brothers, in the ministry, to make personal holiness and likeness to Christ a primary ministerial priority. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We are ashamed, O God, of how sloppily we often live, how careless we are with our words, the use of our time, the manner in which we relate to others that are so unlike your beloved Son. But we own our sin, we mourn our sin, we run to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and we refuse to believe that what you have purposed and that for which you have given us gracious endowments by the Holy Spirit is simply an ideal standard to be looked at and nodded at. So we pray, come and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and produce, we pray, abundance of his fruit in us and through us. Lord Jesus, take us in hand in new measures and in new areas of our lives, that we may be made more like you. Continue with us as we reflect in the next hour on those practical disciplines which you have ordained, by which, with the blessing of the Spirit, we shall become more like Christ. Seal then your word, bless our time together in this break, make it profitable to us all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.